I was thinking this morning when Dale shared that analogy, he said the generation, or that scripture, he said the generations. And as I said last week, that word generation, Dale, is the same word we get the word gender from in Genesis, right? So this, I love that analogy that our generation can be empty and devoid, or our generation can be full of the gospel, right? And that's a perpetuation of the hope that we have. We're spending four weeks total in this series, and we're looking at the scriptures and what it has to say about this current cultural moment we have. I titled it Gender Trap, as I said, because I think there's a bit of wordplay being had here, and I want us to consider it from a biblical perspective. I said this last week, and I mean it. I'm not here to tell anyone what to think or how to act. Matter of fact, at the Hope Clinic, one of the things that was said was, they said, it's our choice. And I said, I agree. I only hope you choose life. That's what I'm hoping for, right? I'm not interested in living your life for you. My life is I've got more than enough problems of my own. But my hope is that we would be turning to God and his word as we consider how we ought to live out our own lives. And that's true for all parts of our life. And so I hope that you receive this word in that way. Thinking about what's going on right now with gender identification and the thing that we think we are born in the wrong body, or we don't want to be who God made us to be. We're talking about all these things today. But I remember, and I don't know if you had a similar experience, I remember whenever I was 18 years old, not yet. I was like 17 and 9/10. And I remember I didn't know how to be a man. I had lived that much of my life. I had done plenty of things, inappropriate, sinful, and, you know, decent. And yet, I knew nothing about being a man. And in my 17-year-old and 9/10 mind, my twisted mind, I thought for sure there was a conspiracy. And that whenever I turned 18, I swear this is true, on my 18th birthday, a bunch of men were going to show up and surprise me and tell me all the secrets of being a man. I actually believed that. And I remember I was working at a store, and I was getting off at 9 o'clock, and I'm like, well, it's after, you know, 9, and I thought these people were like, no, not strangers, but like my stepdad or my dad or my uncles or someone was going to go, okay, now we'll tell you what it means to be a man. And lo and behold, as I closed the store and I went out with my best friend and nobody showed up, I go, no one is going to tell me what it means. I'm 18 now. When do I get my card? When am I in the club? Many people, I believe, in these days are concerned. As a matter of fact, if you don't know, there's an entire genre of things called the manosphere, which is likely to be filled with toxic things as anything healthy. And then, of course, we have a great pride in our women's rights and female authority, and these things are pervasive, but they're as likely to be toxic as anything good. And so as I consider what it might mean to be a man and woman and what is going on with us, I want to do some work we've been doing from the scriptures. I got to say, as I go through this process, I'm like amazed at what I am finding. I hope to impart some of that to you today, and I hope for your own sake, you're on your own scriptural journey of discovery. What does this mean? Beyond, as we said, judgment and condemnation and proclamation, what does the Word of God say about us as men and women? So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to do what we always do. We're going to pray that God would help us understand biblical sexuality and manhood and womanhood and what that might look like for us, his people. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for the chance we have now to come into your word. We have sang praises of your name. We've glorified you through prayer as you are worthy, and we have thanked you for that time to talk. And now, Father, we thank you for an opportunity to listen to you. May your word challenge us in the ways that we need to be challenged. May it shape us in the ways that we need to be shaped. And may we always be aware that we have the opportunity to hold your word and the world in our hands and consider what we ought to believe. Help us, Father, to not just believe as you would have us believe, but to live, oh Lord, to find life as you have designed us to find life. Help us to do that work as only you can. We ask that you would do it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So I told you last week we were going to come back to the book of Genesis. Spoiler alert, we're going to work in the book of Genesis every week through the series, in addition to some other texts in the Psalm, Psalm 139. I encourage you to read it last week. Hopefully you did. I'd encourage you to continue to read it if you didn't, even if you did. And then we'll do a little bit of work in the New Testament as well. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, as a quick refresher, last week, if you were here, you know, we talked about Genesis chapter 1, how God created mankind, Adam, in his own image. And then the word says, in his image, he created them, male and female. In his image, he created him, male and female, he created them. That's how the text reads, right? And so we remember that God had a creative purpose in mankind having two sexes. And we talked about the difference between sex and gender a bit. Now we're going to pick up here in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 7. Read the word with me. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the background of this. I would be glad to talk to you about it sometime. But you might notice that Genesis 1 and 2 have two creation stories. And the first one is just kind of, this is how I view it. You might view it differently. The first one's this big, grandiose story. I see it like a movie opening. You just see the universe exist, and you see all the planets made, and you see everything, like Jim was talking about this morning, that God has put in place for his divine purpose. And then now in chapter 2, it goes like shoomp into this one little rock we call Earth, this one place of creation that we are particularly interested in as God's created people and as dwellers here. And the word then says here, as it focuses in on the human story, it says, the Lord God formed. I want to spend a few minutes on those words and we'll move on, but I want you to see that multiple times in the text today in Genesis, these words will be said, the Lord God, and that's Yahweh Elohim. It's specific, the God of creation, the God of the Hebrew faith, the God that is the one true God, forming. He's making things. And the word says here that he formed, and this idea of Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, forming is this idea of shaping, right? Of molding. Now, last week it says that he made us in his image. He created humanity in his image. But this week he's going to shape us and fold us practically. Now, look at what the word says. He shaped the Lord God formed whom? The man, and that's Adam. It's going to be used, and we're going to get into really interesting articulation later on what it means to be a man. But he formed man from the dust of the ground. That's the first thing we see. He formed man from the dust of the ground. You might have been to a funeral before, and those words will be said, from ashes to ashes and dust to dust, right? The word here for dust can also mean ashes. It also can mean debris. It means literally that God had formed everything and took part of this earth. I shared one time with you that I had the privilege of traveling to Kenya on a mission trip, and as I stood in the mud hut, stomping on the mud with my bare feet, somehow the soil got into my soul. And you might think, well, the sole of my feet, kind of, but my soul. I felt connected to the earth. Many people here feel that about these places. We are connected. We are rooted here. We grow here. Well, we are formed from the very ash, the very debris of the earth. So the first thing we know is that God forms us as mankind, but as the man, Adam, was formed. Even more specifically then, in verse 7 still, it says this, And the Lord God, Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, breathed into his nostrils. There's lots going on here. The breath of life. So not only did God form man from the soil, but then for the first time ever, something belongs to man. This is the first time. It says what? His nostrils. That's a weird way to start, isn't it? The nostrils, and it says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, right? We know the creation story, the breath of life. That's pretty wild. Now, you might think that's the same thing that everything. We're all mammals. We're all scientifically minded. We know we're all the same thing, right? But there's something here, and in this moment is when man is given a soul. is given part of God. Why would I say that? Because God breathed into mankind, or into man. He breathed into his nostrils. I was fascinated by this idea that it's this idea of panting. The breath of life is the panting of life. Do you know when we get stressed out, our respirations increase? We breathe faster when we're nervous, when we're scared, when we've exercised. I mean, that's what I hear. I haven't exercised. But if I did, I hear you would breathe harder. But you pant. I've always thought it was weird that Psalmist said, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul pants after you. And I'm like, what is this panting about? But it's that breathing of God. That breathing of God. One of the things, and we talk about hope, one of the things that I feel so strongly about is someone's like, there's no hope for me. And I always say, as long as you're sucking wind, there's hope. As long as you're breathing, you're respirating, there's hope for you. This is not just any wind, though. You see, I don't want you to think you're breathing oxygen. God didn't breathe oxygen. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam. That's the flare, you know? Do you know when you get angry, your nostrils flare? You know that? You can't control that? Isn't that interesting? He breathed into that part. Now hear me, that sign of anger that we have, he breathed his life into us, into Adam, forming him out of the clay or the soil or the debris. He breathed. Check this out. And what happens next? So that's two things that Yahweh Elohim did. Formed man and breathed into his nostrils. And look at this last part, don't miss it. And the man became a living being. So that's wild. Because you go, well, of course the man became a living being. What do you think we're doing here, Bill? I've been here my whole life. I know how this works. How does this work? God breathes soil, he molded soil and breathed into it, and we became living beings. We grew into that. We ascend into our role. We adapt, we live into God's intended purpose. The word, I love this, by the way, one of my favorite Hebrew words. I don't know any Hebrew at all, except this. Hayah! That's why I say it. I'm not sure it's even right, but that's how it's spelled. That's how I'm going to say it. And it means you become, Yahaya, right? I'm going to move in the world. I'm a living being. For all the blessings and difficulties that entails, I am alive because God breathed into me. As best I can tell, this is unique in the creation narrative because God doesn't do any breathing into any other things. Other things breathe, but God doesn't breathe the breath of life, but only mankind. Someone said earlier, I think it was Jim, that we who are so privileged to share life on this planet can be so flippant about life itself. The pinnacle of God's good created order. Let me just say this. You know the story. But after God creates everything, the last thing he says in Genesis 1 is he created in his own image and it was very good. Very good. Dare I say, and this is hard because we go, who are we? We're being egomaniacal and all this. No, God, dare I say, if God had greater creative intention, he could have done more creative things. But in his infinite wisdom and for our sake, he made us in his image and breathed his very life. You know what the word says when he says he breathed into us? He expired. He expirated whatever is essentially him into us. And we became living souls, alive for the first time. Now let's pick up the story. We're going to skip some verses, not because we're scared of it. We don't, it's all good, but we're going to skip now to verse 15. Here it is again. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, took the man and put him in the garden to work it and care for it. Now in between what we've missed is God created the garden and all the things that grow out of the ground, but he puts him in there, and then we're going to just notice that. Notice this, and I was amazed by this, that God took the man from wherever the man was, having been created, and placed him in the garden. And he gave the man two particular tasks to do. The first is to work the garden. God said, and I've told you all this before, but this is why we know that work is not evil or sinful or anything else. It is God's good plan, because before we get to Genesis 3, men are working, or man is working in the garden of God. It's his good designed purpose for us. It seems to me that sometimes some of the struggle we have is too much free time on our hands. Rather than be productive parts of society, we sit around and we overthink everything instead of doing what God has placed us here to do. He put Adam in the garden. Man first, placed in the garden that God had created, obviously, for him. The garden was created for Adam to do what? To work, to serve, to till, or get this, to be enslaved. Now, that sounds like a bad word, but it means I belong to God and I serve his creation. I work here. You ever seen that? Do you work here? Nope, I don't work here. Yes, we all work here on earth. God placed us here to work. And then the second thing you can see there in 15 is to work for the garden, to work in the garden, and to take care of the garden. And those are two articulated differences or things there. And it means to keep it or to preserve it, right? To maintain it. I don't know if you're like me. I like to walk in the town. One of my favorite things about Highland is the sidewalks. You can walk around if you live in town. If you don't, I'm sorry. But we love it to be able to walk and see. And you can walk by a place, and you can notice the ones that are really well maintained, right? And then you can walk by the ones that are really not maintained. And that's not a judgment about maintenance, because I'm actually a let it grow kind of a guy. But you often think something bad is going on in that house. There's a reason the grass is tall. There's a reason that the shrubs are overgrown. There's a reason that the doors are hanging off the hinges. But you look over here and you're like, wow, that guy, I can't even keep up. How much time you got, dude? There's something about maintaining it that shows the signs of life, that God is there working, that men are there working to care for something, to keep it, to preserve it for God's own purpose. By the way, in fairness, this is where a lot of our brothers and sisters in the church are passionate about ecological things. They're like, we ought to care for the earth. We ought not to discard the earth. It's a treasure. Like Jim said, it's unique. It's our home. We ought to care for it. We'll move off that. I don't want to spend too much time there. So then we get the next thing God does. So he puts Adam in the garden. Let's see. 16, and the Lord God, there it is again, commanded the man. So now he's placed him in the garden and he gives him some rules. Check out this. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That's good news. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. So basically he says, you're freely eat anything except that. And that's what he says to Adam. Don't eat that one thing, but everything else you can have. You can have anything else in all that I've made for you. Enjoy it, but not that one thing. Then verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree in the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of it, you will surely die. That's a big deal. He just got alive. He's like, if you do that one thing, you're gonna die. It's not gonna be good for you. Now, I've had all kinds of conversations with people philosophically, like, well, if God knows man so well, why would God put a tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Why don't God just put a chain link fence around it, electrified? Why don't he take that tree and remove it so that you don't have to worry about the tree? Why is God setting up mankind to fail? I don't have time to get into that this morning. But I want to say one thing, and it got me in more trouble than anything else I've ever written in my pastoral career of 15 years, and it's this, and you're not going to like it. I'm just going to say it, and we can talk about it later. But from this passage, it seems to me that God is pro-choice and pro-life. And you want to go, no, and I don't mean abortion. Don't hear the words that way. God, in his infinite wisdom of designing us, gives us freedom to choose even bad things. Things that he said we shouldn't choose. Now, there's a whole rabbit trail we can get on why God would do that. But here it is. And I wrote that, and you know, someone wrote back and said, that's no man of God who would say that. And I was like, I don't claim to be some great man of God, but I just see it in the scripture. Why would God give Adam a command? And why would God want Adam to be obedient for his own sake, for Adam's own sake. You know what? I'll just move off this. You know what underlies that? This heresy. When we say, why would God do that? We act as if we know better than God. Like somehow our creation and our garden and our place with no rules and everything is super safe all the time would be more appropriate for us than a place where we have the right to choose, that God gives us the ability to choose. One of the things that was said Wednesday, they said, I think I told you that already, it's our choice, they screamed at me. And I said, I agree. So don't. It's bad for you. I don't wish that upon anybody. We do get the right to choose. And God gave it to us in the garden. Well, anyway, so we're going to move off that. So he says, don't do that one thing. And by the way, I love this. In the Hebrew, it says, eat. It doesn't say free to eat in the NIV. It says eat in the Hebrew. So you eat anything. Not eat, die. Like in caveman language, you'd be like, eat. Don't eat, die. That's how that reads, okay? So like, that's the one thing, you're gonna die. We'll find out next week that those words are twisted with Adam and Eve. Let's read on, 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man, Adam, to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now this is the first time that God shows some intention and specific care for Adam, right? And so he's put him in the garden to work, to care for it. He's given him a rule, a really simple rule, don't eat that one thing. And then he says this, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to find a suitable helper. And you might go, awesome. And now we're going to get in this conversation of today's topic, you know, and it's proclivities and opportunities, right? How we kind of are by default and what we can grow into or how we can grow in those ways. But he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. That man, any man, and I would even say mankind, like it's not good for us to be isolated, right? There's a crisis of loneliness right now. Nowhere to turn, no one to talk to, which is interesting. I will make a suitable helper for him, right? Is that what it says? 18, yeah, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, in our little fantasies, we go, oh, that means he's going to make the perfect spouse, the perfect companion, right? I love this so much because in the Hebrew, the word suitable helper means an opposite reliever. That's funny. God's first intention in a partnership between men and women is to give Adam a negative aid. And I don't think it means negative like bad. I think it means the opposite. I just want to talk about this for a second. I can't tell you how many people I talk to and they say, the biggest problem with men is they're not more like women. And then a bunch of men are like having steak rocket. The biggest problem with women is not more like men. And I'm always listening, like, no, it's an opposite helper. It's one who opposes you in such a way as to complete you. And I don't mean only in marriage here, but I specifically mean it for marriage. If you're in a marriage, you might have experienced the reality that your spouse isn't exactly like you. That you might be a little different. And that the longer you live together, it might seem even more different. And yet, God's completing purpose to have an oppositional help. And it does mean help. It means when you come in and you're wore out, there's someone to help you. Okay? And so God's design had this oppositional nature to it that we would be, that's what he's looking for. Okay, let's read on, okay? So God has that intention for Adam. Now we're just going to read through here. So now, 19, the Lord God, same one, Yahweh Elohim, had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man, Adam, to see what Adam would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that became its name. This reminds me of our conversation, right? About what we say is what things become, right? And literally to this day, we talk about scientists, we still name things. When we see it, we name it. And that name sticks if we're the first one to see it. That's what Adam is doing. He's naming everything in God's creation. So now, just like God brought Adam to the garden, God starts bringing all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air to the garden. And when Adam sees them, what a time of discovery, he names it. And whenever he calls it, with his voice, he says, that becomes its name. What a loving God that would do that for us. 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. 20b. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So I want to think about that a minute, especially in our current generation. Looking at everything God had made, there was no oppositional aid for Adam. I might be obvious, right? You go, of course he looked at the birds and the cats and the, you know, everything in creation, and of course he didn't find a mate or a spouse. I mean, nothing looked like him, right? But you know, isn't it funny that God's the one that said it's not good that he's alone? How many of us actually believe that? If the world would leave me alone, I'd be better. There's no oppositional help. There's no helpmate. There's no partner in crime, right? There's no person that's going to push against you. There's no person that's going to challenge. No person's going to think differently, act differently, believe differently, love differently amongst all of God's creation. I'm amazed by that. You would think as you looked at everything, you would go, oh, and listen, one of the ways we twist, and we're going to find this out later, we twist God's creation is by believing that we have more in common with the animals than we have with one another. How many people believe that? I'd rather sit out in a field full of animals and not one human in fight than sit around in a room full of humans. No, God says there's no oppositional help there. There's no aid giver to be found. So there's no suitable helper found for Adam. 21. So the Lord God, Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. I'm going to make a slight articulation change here. It says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. I don't even know what that means in his sleeping patterns. It means he was out. I was thinking like God's the first anesthesiologist in history, right? He puts him out. You're not going to want to be awake for this. This is going to be scary, right? Have you ever been in surgery before? I've been in surgery, like minor surgery. And all I remember was I was praying when I went out and I was praying when I woke up. I don't know what happened in the middle, but I was praying a lot because I don't like being worked on. It scares me. I don't know if you're like me. Adam falls into a deep sleep, and while he is sleeping, God took one of the man's ribs from his side and closed the place up with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. I just want to stop for a minute. So now we know the whole story. There's no suitable helper found, nothing. God causes Adam to fall asleep, takes his rib, that's what the word literally means, or his side, right? A spare rib. Do you have a spare rib? I don't know, but you know, I guess extra one, and takes it. But what's interesting to me is in this place, it doesn't use the same word formed. Remember how I said God formed Adam from the soil? In this place, it says that God made woman from the side of man. It means he literally built her from him. This is going to make a lot of sense in a minute. We have this idea, oh, they were, and it's just how God chose to work in such intimacy in man to make his helper, his partner, his oppositional aid from part of him. God literally built an entire woman from a part of man. That's wild to me. Why is the language different there? Why not formed from the soil? Why does God want to make woman from man? He could do it any way he chooses, and that's how he chose to do it. What's going on? Well, we're going to see. He brings the woman to the man. One of my favorite verses, 23. And the man said, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. That's factually true. She literally had his rib. And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And I wanted to talk about this for a second. That's just the way Adam saw what was happening. Notice in the moment, he does what he's done with everything else, and he names the woman, right? It's ish-ish-ah, I think, in the Hebrew, or something like that. I don't know Hebrew, but that's how it's spelled, okay? So he says, this is ish-ish-ah, because it was taken from man. This one. I love that he says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman. Yeah, that's that kind of intimacy that he sees. Ish-ish-ah. You know why he says that? For she was taken out of ish. That's the first time. Now, your Bible might say, well, my Bible says man. But it's not Adam there anymore. It's not mankind that God created. It's something that God has done in taking Eve, we'll find out later next week, it's Eve, from the side of Adam and forming her, that he came from what Adam knew as his created nature, part of his creation, his ish. And so, in the Hebrew, that's how it reads, ish, ish, ah, for she was taken from ish, my body, my body. So we have this intimacy in creation where God is creating an oppositional person to be with us that's different from us, but completes us in some way that we're incomplete. Something more, a whole other person grows out. Check this out then, verse 24. This is the reason that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife or woman, and they will become one flesh. Now, that is about marriage. This is the compulsion that we have to find a partner, to find a spouse. And I want to say, this doesn't mean if you don't have one, you're incomplete in some way, but it means there's some design that God has for us that does compel us. Why are the teenage years so hard for us? We're trying to figure out who we are and who might love us and who we love, you know? All those things are woke up in us, and there's some compulsion toward other people. There's this beautiful idea that God wakes us up. And can I speak to the men for a moment? Wakes us up enough that we would get off our butts, get off the couch, leave our house, leave our father and mother, and cleave to our wife. The word says be united, but it means you just hang on, baby. You know, you get there, you're gonna take the ride. Like, you're not gonna let go. You're not gonna give up. This is the one. I'm talking to my kids about this. It's so hard right now when in their romantic life, and I keep, my counsel comes from God's word, and I hope it's not an error, and I say, you will know when it's the one. Not to say there's one like, but there is to say, there's one that you're gonna go, I'm willing to die for that. I'm willing to live for that. I'm willing to pursue. I'm willing to hang on. That's the root of our call. Look where it's in. It's in this idea that this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then it goes full circle. Will cleave to his wife and they will become haya. There it is again. One flesh. God's intended purpose for marriage. To be unified. To be together. And literally sometimes to have kids. Which is like as one fleshedness as you can get. It's interesting to me, and we'll move off this now. Well, okay, one more thing to talk about. Interesting to me that there's a cycle created here by God taking part of man to make woman, and then after the garden, after the sin, we're going to find that woman then gives birth to man, right? That's why it's a big deal. It's a miracle. It's a miracle, the way we can procreate. And so, and we'll find out that's why Eve gets her name, because of the pro-life, pro-creative gifting that she has, that man, Adam, does not have. Does not have. Okay? They'll become one flesh. 25. The man, look at this. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. You know, I read that verse a lot of times at weddings, and I get to that last part, and I just kind of go right over it. I mean, you're all dressed up. You're in a proper church environment. You don't want to talk about men and women being naked and feeling no shame, right? But that's what God is doing, and that's what he did there. That the man and his wife were both naked. Now, I want to get off the kind of salacious idea, but you can live there if you want to, the salacious idea of nudity. But they were naked, we know that, but they were fully exposed to one another. That means they saw the way God had made him, and they saw the way God had made her, and they saw themselves, and they saw each other, and they were like, awesome. That's great. God did super good. We have no indication that there's any problems at all for Adam and his wife. There's nothing. that they're concerned with. As a matter of fact, the word says they felt no shame. And I'm like, now that's interesting. It says the two of them, Adam and his wife, were naked, fully exposed, right? And they were not ashamed. The word can also be translated as they were not disappointed. Huh. Remember I asked you last week, how many of you are, there's something you wish you could change about yourself? Adam and Eve in the garden? Nope. They were good, baby. Good. Not just good, but very good. Here's another way you can translate that same word. This is totally in the text. They're not disappointed. Oh, wait. They're not confused. Wait, am I supposed to be? Is this my part? Is that your part? Here's the reality. In God's creation, we share substance, but we serve in different ways, or we have different roles. Here they have no shame about it, no confusion about it. And the last thing I'll say here is there's no anxiety there. That's what the word means too, that word ashamed, because I have a hard time with ashamed. What does ashamed mean? You hang your head, you're embarrassed, you know. But it's like they were just like, yeah, it's me. It's how God made me. It's who I am. I'll note this is all before sin. Now we're going to make two quick stops. One in Psalm 139. So that's the first thing I just want you to know, is that God created us of the very same substance, mankind, and but different, right? Different. 139, 15, and 16. I told you to read this week. Hopefully you read it, but check this out. The psalmist writes, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, the land. 16, your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one day came to be." Okay, so this is the confession of the psalmist about their own creation, right? My frame was not hidden from you. This idea of frame is my bones, right? I'm like, oh, that's kind of abstract. What does it mean? I love this. It means my strength. Look at that. It's wild, really wild, because it says, when I was made in the secret place, the protected place, when I was woven together, and I expected fully to say in my mother's womb, and it doesn't. It says, I was woven together in the depths of the earth. We're talking about our mother's wombs next week. But in the depths of the earth, I was stitched, the word says, together. And in that moment, I want you to see this, that God saw the psalmist's strength. You ever wonder about your life? You ever wonder, like, why would I have this struggle? Why am I, why am I faced with these kind of things? Whatever it is, the word says that God saw your strength while you were being woven together in the depths of the earth, the land, right? When you were made in a protected place. Because let's be honest, like, the world is scary. The world's hard. The world can be mean and cruel. We all have those experiences. It's part of humanity. It's part of our sin nature. But God knows. God sees what he made. 16. Let's go deeper. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Who's your? Look at verse 1. O Yahweh, you search me and you know me. Your eyes, Yahweh, saw my unformed body. You know what that means? That means before you had any form. The word literally means folds. It's translated in some Bibles as my embryo. You ever seen that? A really early child picture? They don't even look human. Like, what is that thing? That's what the psalmist says, that in those first intimate moments, God saw our unformed body, that all he intended for us was there. And then look at this. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Hebrew kind of reads the other way around. Before that, you wrote all in your book all my days that you fashioned for me before one. That not only did God see our unformed bodies, but he ordained our days. He fashioned our days for us. We said that earlier, you know, it's getting, I hate to raise kids these days, it's getting worse than it never ever has been, and it is. And yet, this passage challenges us to recognize that God in his sovereignty knows our time and knows our strength. He knows who he made us to be. Another way to say this is like this. How we are formed is no accident. I told you last week, I had some friends that said to me, I'm not supposed to be here. I talked to one lady who was telling me that her mother told her that I tried to have an abortion. And at the last minute, I didn't. And she grew up in a house where she was told often, I kind of wish I had. What do you say? No, you are no accident. Praise God. I don't care why. Praise God you're here. Well, I thought that would be the most difficult conversation. But then I hear people saying, man, being a woman is hard. I don't want to be a woman. This isn't right. And I want to say, no, your form is no accident. Guys like me who were 18 and thought, I don't know how to be a man. I don't want to grow up, the Peter Pan syndrome. I just want to be a child. I need people to take care of me. And it's like, no. God saw your strength. He saw your unformed body. What is it called to do? Hiya. Grow into it. To grow into it. How we are formed is no accident. And I'm not trying to shut down conversation because I realize these verses can say, hey, that's what the big thing is, right? Baby, I was born this way. Let's talk about that. How were you born? Next week, we'll get into this whole big thing of nature versus nurture. One final stop this morning, and it's going to be in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. So what's going on in creation? We know we're talking next week about sin and how we fall into sin. But for now, let's just talk about how we see this manifest in our time. You know what? Before we do, I'm going to have you turn one other place. I'm going to open a can of worms. We're not going to talk about it, but I'm just going to read it. 1 Timothy 2:8. 1 Timothy 2:8. This is what the word says. Therefore, because we preach the gospel, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. So that's something for men that Paul hopes would be the case, that we would raise our hands in reverent prayer. 9, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The Greek actually reads, not with gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but as appropriate for women who profess to worship God, to serve God, with good deeds, right? That's the manifestation. Then 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Oh, boy. Yeah, I know. I got the same. I read that. I'm like, oof, the may. Why is that in the Bible? We're not going to talk about it, but I just want to raise it, right? Let's have a conversation. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. What? I just want to say on that, it's probably fair to say a wife over a husband, but still, what? Exercising authority. She, the wife, must be silent. It doesn't mean speechless. Anyway, look, this is why I want to get to it. 13, because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Why would Paul write this to young Timothy? Is he trying to start trouble in marriages and stuff? He's like, no, there's this order that God did things and it does matter, but it doesn't matter that anyone should lord it over anyone. We know that from scripture. Interesting. 14, let's press through. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. What? No, we're going to talk about that next week. I promise. We're going to unpack that. But women, look at this, will be saved through childbearing. Really? And if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Really? You know what that says in 15? But she, singular, will be saved through childbearing. Wait, what? Go back, and Adam was not the one deceived, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Look, she will be saved through childbearing. I thought, I really wrestled, like, what does that mean? What does that mean? The command for men to step up and be spiritual leaders, and the command for women, wives, not women, not all women, but wives, to be comfortable under their husband's authority in some way. What does that mean? And it says this, though, that she, and I take that as Eve, will be saved through childbearing. In other words, think about that now. Big picture stuff. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Eve, the mother of all creation. That literally, through God's faithfulness, Eve is redeemed through childbirth. That's how I read it, Jesus Christ. Okay, there's other stuff in there, and we will talk about it. We're going to skip it for now. We'll go right through there. I just want to do it in context. So turn with me now, if you would, because now we got to see, I want to read that because it raises all these problems now all of a sudden. Do you feel that? Whew. I'm going to go home today after this. I'm going to preach that to my wife. I'm just going to preach that all afternoon. It'll go super good, I'm sure. I'm not going to do that because I'm not an idiot. It raises so many of these tensions. What's going on in these tensions? Look at me with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans 1, 21. Paul writing about what's going on in the world. He says this, "For although they knew God, intimate knowledge, they neither glorified him as God, first of all, nor gave thanks to him." So there's two problems. You don't glorify God or give thanks to God, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the idea of darkening means it snuffed out the light of God, that their own foolishness drove them from his light. 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That is to say, they're willing to worship anything but God. And interestingly, it says they exchanged the glory of God for what? An image that looked like something else. It wasn't even the real thing. That's what happened. The image that looked like something else. Not God himself, not God's glory, not God's design or purpose, okay? 24, yep, still. Therefore, God gave them over. Oh, I think I skipped this. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their own hearts, the sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. And that's co-degrading, right? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the creator. Here it is, who is forever to be praised. This is a lot of deep work, and I don't have time to get into it this morning, but I want you to know this, that whenever we get into these areas of brokenness of our lives, we don't glorify God anymore because, and I would love to have a conversation if you disagree with me, but glorify God or give him thanks. We're often thinking, well, you got this wrong in some way, right? And then we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve created things over the creator himself. That is to say, we should only worship our creator. Now, it leaves a lot of space for everybody, but we should only be worshiping the one who made us, the one who designed us, the one who knit us together in the depths of the earth. So we should worship our creator and not created things. Why would that be a big deal? Because too often in our life, we look around and we say, I should have had that. I should have been that. I want to do that instead of the way God made us. And in that moment then, we have our minds darkened and we chase after our own foolish desires. That's how I read it. Instead, what should we do? God, you made me. And this is no pass. You made me. What does that mean? How shall I live? So I wonder, in our lives, who do you worship? Wherever you stand, do you worship that person in the mirror? Looking good today, you know? Do you worship that person that you want to be? Do you worship those things that you don't have? Or do you thank God? Listen, what's the word say? Thank God and glorify him because of how he made you. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and for the power and the profound nature of your word to us. I pray, Lord, that as we all walk out our own journey, we would be as sensitive to your leading. We would be willing to stand as your creation under your creating authority, and we'd be willing to listen to who you say we are. And Father, I have little interest in telling others who you say they are. I have great interest in you telling us. Would you lead us in this way? Would you, Father, help us with those areas of our life that we feel so broken or so disconnected or so alone? As we said earlier in the service, would you fill those spaces with your Holy Spirit and your presence? Would you come in and do what only you can do, be our healer, our sovereign? And would we always know that we have the perfect completion, the perfect spouse, caregiver, opposing aid, and our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ? We pray all this in his name. Amen.